some of our visitors during the recent gospel meeting were commenting how good the singing was here at Knollwood. And I travel around in meetings. I think that the singing here is among the best of anywhere. And one reason is we learn new songs and spend some time in singing. You got to have an interest in singing. And we need to get back as we did years ago and have more singing schools all across this country. And even churches need to send some of their song leaders to some of these singing seminars where they can learn the notes and how to pitch a song, get the right tempo of a song, and be able to come back home and lead the congregation of people. Song leaders need to get aside on their own and learn some new songs. But we have good singing here at this congregation, and it just goes a long ways in making each service more inspirational and more uplifting. We're glad you've come tonight to be in this evening service. Have a good crowd and appreciate your presence. If you're visiting with us, we're just delighted to have you in our midst. We want you to feel that you're among friends. We trust you like it well enough. You want to come back to be with us as soon as you can. I'm talking tonight on a very popular subject in the religious world, at least among many Protestant people, especially evangelical so-called. I was listening to Herbert W. Armstrong, of all people, last night. Armstrong is in his early 90s, I guess. He still has a keen mind. Sits there at a table and uses a magnifying glass and reads the scripture. If I live to be that old, I hope I'm as alert as he presently is. But he was talking about the tribulation, the great tribulation. And we hear a great deal about that today. Great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. And I want to focus our attention on this a little while tonight. I'll talk just a few minutes. Try to be through here in about 30, 35 minutes. And the word is only found one time, the word Armageddon, in the Bible. And that's in the Revelation letter, in chapter 16 and verse 16. We didn't get to cover this in our study on Wednesday night on the book of Revelation. We jumped from chapter 13 over to chapter 17 due to time. But here in the 16th chapter, in a series of bowls of wrath, God pours out. In verse 16, he says, he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, the premillennial theory, my friends, says that Jesus came to this world to establish his kingdom, but he was rejected by his people, and he postponed it. And he set up the church in the place of the kingdom. And that he's coming back one of these days to reign here and rule on earth. But before he does, there is a period that must transpire called the tribulation. And in order for the people of God to escape this period of persecution, that Jesus is going to rapture them, call them away, take them away up into heaven, where they will spend that period of time while the tribulation is going on for this 7-year period. Then he's coming back to this earth, and he'll rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem on David's earthly throne for 1,000 years. Now I want to focus in tonight on this 7-year period. Everything is going well, the first part of it, they tell us. The Jews rebuild their temple at Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And sacrifices are reenacted, animal sacrifices. But during the 3.5 year, after 3.5 year has expired, during the middle of this 7 year period, then war breaks out. World War III, which they say is actually the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I don't read this kind of scheme in the scriptures at all. I read where Jesus was rejected, but that was prophesied in Psalms 118, verse 22. But he established his kingdom, and we won't go into that tonight, because it take up a good bit of time that I want to use for this particular period here, the 7 year tribulation. The church and the kingdom are the same. He established his church, he established his kingdom. And then when he comes back, that'll be the termination of this old world. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 plainly teaches. There's not going to be any more time. Earth will be burned up, that passage says. But I don't read anywhere in the Word of God, my friends, of a 7 year tribulation. I read the tribulation, all right. There's tribulation that came upon the Jews and destruction of Jerusalem. Christians suffer persecution and tribulation for the faith. But nothing in the Bible about a 7 year tribulation or a 7 year rapture. Now somebody says, well, preacher, where in the world do they get this 7 year period? I know where they get it, but it doesn't say what they say it says. It's nothing in the Word of God. You'd think that it's plainly revealed, explicitly set forth, that there's going to be a 7 year tribulation. Now, in the book of Daniel, and if you have a Bible, turn with me, if you would please, to the 9th chapter. And I want to develop this a little bit, because here is the passage that is used to come up with this 7 year period. Let's begin in verse 24 of Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, 70 weeks translated into years would be 490 years. So he said, these weeks are going to come. They're determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Now, my understanding of this prophecy of Daniel is the Messiah is going to come, Jesus, and going to finish the transgressions. He's going to reconcile men unto God. He says to finish the transgression, that was the removal of sin, and to make an end of sins. This was his death on Calvary, to finish the transgression, to end the sins by his blood, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. We're reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5, through the word of reconciliation, and to bring an everlasting righteousness. We have righteousness through the gospel. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And the only way we can be righteous is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. I understand that to be the fulfillment of prophecy concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. And to anoint the most holy, that is, Jesus was to be anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, obviously, that's what he's talking about here in verse 24. Then he proceeds, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, we have a series of sevens in this chapter. You first of all have 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, followed by 1 week. The beginning of these weeks is back here during the time of Cyrus, finding their culmination in Jesus Christ. 7 weeks here from Cyrus to Nehemiah, and the 62 weeks brings us down to Jesus himself. Then we have this problem of the 1 week. In verse 26, After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people, the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I believe he's talking about the invasion of the Roman army into the city of Jerusalem and its destruction in 70 A.D. And then in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now we're down to this 1 week of Daniel, the 70th week. And in the midst of the week, now the midst of the week would be 3.5 years. Jesus began his personal ministry at the age of 30. At the age of 33.5 years, he was crucified. In the midst of the week shall he cause the sanctuary, cause the sacrifice rather, and the oblation to cease. When he died on Calvary, at the age of 33.5 years, or 3.5 years of his personal ministry, the middle of this week, the Jewish law was terminated. These sacrifices ceased as far as God's acceptance of them. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desert. Now, during Jesus' personal ministry, it was determined that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He predicted it in the 24th chapter of Matthew. My understanding then, brethren, of this prophecy is that the Messiah is going to come. The old law is going to be nullified on Calvary's cross in the midst of this 1 week. It all has to do with the first coming of Jesus and his work here on earth in the culmination of the scheme of redemption to bring about reconciliation, the covering of sins, or the finishing of transgressions as taught here in the ninth chapter of Daniel. Well, somebody says, preacher, how in the world do they get 7 years tribulation out here in the future? Well, you let a man assume things, let him build his own scheme, and he can go anywhere he wants to, prove anything that he wants to with it. They tell us that indeed the 69 weeks here has reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. But when the Jews rejected Jesus, there's an interim. God called time out, so to speak. He postponed his plan, and so we're in the interim between the 69th and 70th week, the church age. But when Jesus comes back, this will begin this 70th week. Translate these 7 days into 7 years, and so you have 7 years. So here's how they get the 7 year tribulation. Nothing in Daniel 9 about a tribulation, nothing there at all about a rapture, but nevertheless, they got their years there, they think. And so they take this 70th week and make it this period of time that they call the 7 year tribulation here on earth. Now, neighbor, there's not anything in the Bible that even is a 42nd cousin to that. Just isn't taught in the Word of God whatsoever. I don't know anything in the Bible that talks about a literal battle called the 7 year tribulation, where there'll be war and conflict and persecution like we've never experienced before in the history of man. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that teaches that or indicates that. But let's now then go to the 16th chapter again of the book of Revelation and back up in the chapter to verse 13. Verse 13 said, I saw three unclean spirits. Now, as you know, as we studied here on Wednesday night in the book of Revelation, that it is a figurative, symbolic book. I pointed this out in the first study of the book of Revelation, the first night that we studied the book, that the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ through symbols or signs. That's what is said in the first chapter of the letter. Back in chapter 1, he was going to signify. And the word signify means to signify or codify or symbolize the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. Hence, everything by and large, brethren, in the book of Revelation is figurative. Now, the religious world hasn't learned that yet. They say, preacher, we take everything literal in the Bible. We're literalists. Well, that all depends on what passage you're on. They don't literalize Daniel 9, they symbolize that. If they literalize Daniel 9, all you've got there is a week. But they translate that week into years. And so there's one place that they drop their literalization and figurize the passage. But they want to literalize, by and large, all of the book of Revelation when the book itself begins by saying that I'm going to reveal these things unto you through signs and symbols. All right, now then, he said in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, not literal frogs, of course, but like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Well, the dragon is Satan. The Bible says it is. The beast is open to interpretation back here in the 13th chapter. I personally believe that is Domitian, representing the Roman government. Others would disagree, maybe. But I believe that that's what he's talking about. And the mouth of the false prophet, which would be the land beast. And here in this passage, we have Satan and political power and false religion, then emperor worship, set forth here in verse 13. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I want you to know this, friend, that here they gather for the battle, they don't fight the battle. These spirits are probably evil influences. At least that's what one commentator says. Sweet makes that observation. Another says, Summers, that it's simply propaganda. But whatever it is, it's lies, deceit. It's evil that comes forth from these spirits. And back, drop down now to verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, what's Armageddon? Well, that's open for different interpretations. And that's given us difficulty. What is Armageddon? In your revised version, if you got American Standard Version, it doesn't have Armageddon. It has Armageddon. And this is a Hebrew word. And I'm told that the word har, I don't know anything about Hebrew, but I can read some of the people who do and some of the lexicon so forth, if they're in English. But anyway, the word har means hill or mountain. And Mageddon here refers to Megiddo. Now, I know what Megiddo is, know what a mountain is. The mountain of Megiddo is an allusion to it, evidently, back there in the Old Testament. In fact, Solomon had his stables there. Ahab had his stables there. I've visited the ruins of old Megiddo. Now, at Megiddo was a great valley. Wasn't all that big. It's a beautiful valley, very fertile valley, that the highway came through from the north. And armies that would come in to Palestine would come that highway and have to come through this valley. Well, there's where they met the armies. And battles ensued there in the valley of Jezreel or the valley of Megiddo. At the hill of Megiddo, in this valley, is where these battles took place. You read back, for example, brethren, in the Old Testament, where the people of God met such as the Canaanites. In the Judges, the 4th chapter, in the 15th verse, Deborah and Barak overcame the Canaanites there. Gideon fought the Midianites in Judges, the 7th chapter. And Josiah was killed there by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter. Now then, what does all this mean? If I understand it correctly, and I believe I do in this passage here, if I understand this correctly, what he's saying here, that as Megiddo was a place of war and a physical battle in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it symbolizes the conflict between good and evil. In this particular instance, between Rome, who was persecuting the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. I believe that's what he's saying. There's a great conflict. There was then, and I might say this, or always is, my friends, between the church and the people of God and Satan and political powers who would oppress and persecute the church and all of the religious error that's found in the world. I believe the Battle of Armageddon is a spiritual conflict between good and evil. Sin and righteousness has nothing at all to do with a literal war upon this earth. Now, let's look at this place, Megiddo, or the Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Jezreel, or sometimes you read it's the Plain of Esdraelon. It was a valley that was rectangular, 20 miles long and about 14 miles wide. Now, can you imagine the armies of the world converging in this little old valley and fighting the Third World War? But that's what I'm hearing. And you can go over there on these tours, and some of these guides will tell you, out here is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And we had a little discussion about that. I don't think they've ever stopped to really consider the implications of all of this. Millions of soldiers converging in this little place in northwest Palestine to fight World War III. Strange, isn't it? Far-fetched indeed. And they tell us that things are shaping up, falling in place for this soon to get underway. In fact, Hal Lindsey says that the Antichrist, the leader of the old revived Roman Empire, who's supposed to take the lead in this Battle of Armageddon, that he's already alive somewhere in Europe. So it's not going to be very far in the future. But as we look at this, the Jews don't have their temple yet. And I say, friend, if they tried to get this place where the old Temple of Solomon was, and presently the Muslim mosque is, you're talking about a war. But here's this Muslim mosque, which they consider a very holy place. In fact, Muhammad is supposedly, allegedly, ascended to heaven from there. They consider it their second most sacred spot on the face of the world. Or the earth. And the Jews are going to take that? No, indeed, I don't think so. If they tried, indeed, there would be a conflict. But they don't have their temple area. They don't have their temple under construction. And they're trying to tell us that this battle is going to take place in the very near future. I disagree, not only from a standpoint of common sense, but also biblically, there's nothing in the Word of God that teaches it whatsoever. But anyway, they say this old Roman Empire is going to be revived. Now, the reason they have to take that position is because Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, said that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now, they know that the kings in Daniel 2, the kings of the Roman Empire. The kingdom of Jesus was to be established in the days of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire has long been out of existence. So how do they fit Daniel in the scheme of things? They just revive the empire. Very simple, isn't it? And so they revive the empire, which consists, now get this, which consists of the 10 European common market countries. And this European common market countries, they call the old revived Roman Empire, will be led by this so-called Antichrist. Now that's something else that you don't read in the Bible. I read about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. They want to make that the Antichrist. But that was working during the days of Paul. And I think, and I'll simply tag it as I think, in 2 Thessalonians 2, because it is a difficult passage. But I think that you have sin personified. That is error. And the man of sin is error personified. Some others take that position. They agree with me. Pretty good commentators. Be that as it may. But I believe that's the right interpretation of it. But I don't read anywhere, neighbor, in the Bible, and I get this, with the capital A of an anti-Christ. I just don't read that in the scripture. Now I read of anti-Christ with a lowercase small a. I read that in 1 John the 2nd chapter. But those were already there when John wrote that epistle. The Antichrist, anti means against, opposed, and anybody that's opposed to Christ is an Antichrist. And we've always had Antichrist through the ages. Since Jesus came into the world and established the church, and went back to heaven, men arose that opposed Jesus Christ, and they're still doing it today, but as some Führer, some dictator, that is going to lead this old revived Roman Empire, namely the 10 European common market countries, is a figment of man's imagination, and you talk about wild. Well, these are going to Palestine, these people of the old revived Roman Empire, and Russia's going to get into it, coming down from the north, and so Ezekiel gets into the picture, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And they try to make Russia, you know, Gog and Magog. And you can read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you'll read a thing about Russia. In fact, in Ezekiel's account of some kind of calamity, some kind of conflict, they're going to be on horses. And they're going to have the bow and the arrow, and they're going to have the shield. Now, can't you just see the Russian soldiers coming down from the north into Palestine riding on horses with bows and arrows? Well, they say, now that symbolizes their weaponry. Yeah, again, they go back to figurizing, see, and symbolizing. But they're literalists. And I'm not going to let them get away from that. They say we're literalists. Yeah, except the place where they've got to make it figurative language to fit their own scheme, and then they immediately figurize it or symbolize it. But I want to tell you, friend, this is a diabolical, infidelic doctrine that repudiates everything that the Bible teaches about the coming of Jesus and his purpose. Reflects upon the sovereignty of God. That God came, Jesus came the first time on a mission with a purpose, with a plan, and he executed it. And I don't care what man did, no man can thwart the sovereignty of God or the purpose or plan of God. And yet that's exactly what the premillennial scheme does to the whole system of God Almighty. Or do you hear me? And so the Russians are coming down from the north. That's the big bear, you know. And then the Arabs are going to get in all of this. And then, lo and behold, from the east, across the Euphrates, come the Chinese. 200 million of them. And they're coming to this little old place that's 20 miles long and 14 miles wide. And they're going to get into it. I mean, they're really going at it. And this is World War III. And then they start dropping these bombs. And they poison the water and pollute the air. And they're in this big conflict. And there's so many men killed in this conflict that blood flows and flows until it gets up to the horses' bridles. Now, I don't know exactly, depending on the size of the horse, maybe. But that's a lot of blood. And this blood is flowing back and forth. Now, they just about wipe out the Jews altogether. And here's where Matthew 24 comes in, they say. Armstrong last night was talking about Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 talks about a tribulation. And he makes this tribulation, this little 7-year period that I was talking about a while ago. And he says the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. And Armstrong said that he was doing that, and he said he preached it from Luxembourg on this powerful radio station, and he preached it from Los Angeles. Now, friend, if you think Armstrong is preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you need to take a look again at the gospel of our Lord. But that's what he says. And a lot of people have this idea and this notion, you see. And so they're all going to come in, and the Jews will flee to the mountains. And then all this blood will flow up the horses' bridles. And there'll be carcasses lying everywhere. And here's where the buzzards get into the scheme of things. I told you about this, I think, before. And this is an amusing story. I read this in the tract back several years ago. And the fellow had it all worked out. And he said, he's telling us that over in Palestine, he said that the buzzards are laying more eggs than they ever did. And he said that, and I'm sure he was just as serious as could be. He said they're laying more eggs than they ever did. And so I was over there and I was looking around for buzzards. I just wanted to see Chucky's story. And I went from one end of that place all over to the other. I saw all kinds of birds. I saw sparrows. They're everywhere. And I saw partridges and I saw doves. And in all of that, looking for them, I saw one old buzzard. I believe it was a buzzard. One. And this state trooper, state policeman, he was on the plane with me. He's from down here in Kentucky, a very fine fellow. We were riding back, sitting there together. And he said, Weldon, he said, I want to ask you something. He said, did you see any buzzards while you were here? I said, no, I didn't see any. One, I think I might have told him. He said, well, you know, I didn't either. And he was wondering about all of this. Friend, listen. They got the most outlandish scheme concocted in all this that you ever heard. And people eat it up. And you know why? Because it's got mystique about it. Isn't that right? It's something mysterious. I can know the future before it ever happens. It's all right here in the book of Revelation. And people get all carried away with that. It's like astrology. Astrology is one of the most popular things in this country because it tells your future. And they have these astrologers on these talk shows, and the lines are filled from the time they start to the time they finish. And people want to know, should I divorce my husband? I've never seen them say that, you know, yet. Have you? Am I going to die tomorrow? Well, I don't get into that. Should I sell my business and move to Florida? Should I change jobs? And so in a general way, they'll start advising them as to what they should do. But brethren, the Bible condemns astrology in no uncertain terms. And we have no business participating in such a thing. Now we might do it just a tongue in cheek and have a little fun. Well, what's your horoscope for today? We might read that, but don't take it seriously. Listen, these things have no power over us. That's another sermon, of course. But you see, what people do, they like to be titillated. They like to have their minds mystified. And indeed, this whole scheme will do that. And they'll tell you this is going to happen here during the tribulation, and something's going to happen over there. And friends, they just take the Bible and read it, these plain passages in the Word of God. They never come to that conclusion. It would appear that the Battle of Armageddon is on every page of the Bible. But the word is found one time, couched in symbolic language, symbolic context, and it has an allusion to this old Battle of Armageddon back in the Old Testament, but it's spiritual conflict indeed and has nothing whatsoever to do with this political, earthly, physical war or conflict. Now back to the buzzards for just a moment. I'm about to get away from them. You see, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, where the carcass is, there the vultures, the eagles will gather. Well, in that chapter, Jerusalem, the Jews, Israel was the carcass, old dead Israel. And the Romans were the eagles, or the vultures, or the buzzards. And the Romans were going to come in, as you read Matthew 24, the Romans were going to come in and devour the Jews, just like a buzzard swoops down and devours a dead carcass. Now somebody said, "Preacher, you might say that, but prove it." I'm going to take one verse, because my time has come and gone. But in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 36, I'm going to prove that Matthew 24, all that he said prior to this concerning these omens, concerning these times, and concerning these signs, all of this happened in that generation in verse 36 of Matthew 24, verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass." Jesus said it, this generation, the one in which he was living. He said, "This generation shall not pass till what? Till all these things be fulfilled." And yet Armstrong had the audacity to sit there last night, knowing that text is in here, and tried to feed the people a bill of goods that this is something yet going to take place out here, and this world's going to be cleaned up, and there's not going to be any more wars, not going to be any more injustice, not going to be any more oppression, there's not going to be any more turmoil, not going to be any more persecution. But Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and it's all going to be peace. Let me tell you something. I got a better place to go than Podunk to spend 1,000 years. And you? I got a better place to go than to Kalamazoo or to New York City or Atlanta or even Jerusalem and spend 1,000 years. And that's in heaven itself that Jesus has gone on to prepare. And that's where we need to be looking to instead of this old earth. Listen, this whole system is nothing but a materialistic system to the core. If Jesus had done what the premillennialists would have had him to have done the first time he came, there never would have been a Calvary. You ever stop thinking about that? And you know why there'd never been a Calvary? Because they were looking for an earthly Messiah. The Jews were. And the millennialist says he's going to be an earthly Messiah to have an earthly kingdom, and if he'd established that, then they'd never put him to death, and hence there wouldn't have been a Calvary. Oh, listen, that's why I call it infidelic and a diabolical system. Armageddon. Yes, Armageddon, a spiritual conflict, and we can overcome and we can be victorious if we stand with Jesus Christ. And in closing this, my friend, in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, that we'll touch upon this Wednesday night, but beginning with verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Now here's where the war is fought. They gather for the war in chapter 16. In chapter 19, the war is fought. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." You mean to tell me that Jesus is going to come back from heaven riding a horse? No, 1,000 times no. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire," and so forth. And in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him up on white horses." You mean his saints are coming back with him on horses? No, sir. This is figurative, symbolic language. "Clothed in fine linen, white and clean." This all shows victory, riding the white horse of victory. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." Literally, no, sir. But here's judgment that Jesus is coming to execute. On whom? I believe in this case, the Roman government, the persecutors of the church of God. And if we stand with him, we indeed can overcome. And the theme of the Revelation letter in chapter 17 and verse 11, "And the beast," in verse 14, "these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful," and if we're with Christ, we're going to overcome. And one of the key words in the book of Revelation is overcome. Overcome. You just go get you get you a concordance, go through and mark that word overcome, or look at the word overcome, then go through the book of Revelation and mark it. And see how many times you have overcome. We're going to overcome through Jesus Christ, and we're going to win the battle of Armageddon, my friend. We're going to overcome if we stand with Jesus Christ. We're in the audience tonight, you're not a Christian. As we sing the words of this song, will you come give Jesus your heart? Render obedience to it. Humble yourself if you're outside of Christ, walking in darkness. Surrender your life to Him, and He'll cleanse your heart, make you one of His own through His precious blood. Will you come tonight, right now, while together we stand, while we sing?